The Old Testament reading for this, the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany, which serves as the text for our sermon this morning, comes from the prophet Isaiah, the sixth chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. For great is his steadfast love toward us. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The epistle reading comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, the 14th chapter. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, but my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Rise and sing together the Alleluia. The Gospel comes to us according to St. Luke, the fifth chapter. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise be to you,
grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the weather hasn't cooperated with us, and we haven't had catechism class for a while, so pop quiz. We'll brush up on it a little bit here, but even as adults, it's never a bad idea to brush up on our catechism work. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Follow-up question. What does that mean? I mean, most of it is pretty obvious. Love God above all things means that we don't let anything at all be more important than Him. Trust God above all things means that we rely on Him and recognize that everything we have comes from Him alone. But what about that first one? What does it mean to fear God above all things? I mean, Luther obviously thought it was crucial, since he not only leads with that on the very first and most important commandment, but also the second, and the third, and fourth. In fact, the meaning of every one of the Ten Commandments begins with, you should fear and love God. So love and trust, we get that. But what does it mean to fear God? Well, in the presence of holiness, we sinners are right to tremble in fear. And we see that in two of our readings today, two things that happen very similarly and yet very different, but they produce a healthy fear. Isaiah has his vision of God in the temple, where he sees the mighty holy angels, the seraphim, the six-winged host flying around, shouting out God's glory. And at the sound of their voice, the very threshold, the foundations of the temple shake. And that's not even God's holiness. That's just the angels. And he sees God himself. And what is his response? It is fear. It is terror. It is trembling. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." He says, "I'm done for. I am a goner. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the holiness and perfection of God Himself, and I cannot bear it. I cannot survive this encounter because His perfection is too much, and I see now my sin." Isaiah maybe thought he was doing pretty well. Maybe thought he wasn't all that bad of a person. It's kind of like when you have a pair of socks that started out white, and you're pretty sure they're still white, until you buy a new pair of socks. And you put them side by side, and you realize they're not quite as clean as you had hoped or imagined they were. Isaiah, standing in the perfect holiness of God, is in terror. He fears the death that he deserves. He fears the power that God has. He fears the fact that he is a sinner unworthy to be in God's presence. Peter experienced something very similar. It wasn't quite the angelic choir singing out and the shaking of the temple as Isaiah experienced, but he recognized the power, the holiness, the majesty that he was in the presence of. He has heard Jesus speaking. He is already at least something of a follower of Jesus. And now Jesus says, "Let down your nets." And the catch that they had worked so hard for and come up empty-handed, the catch is so great that it's sinking their boats. And he recognizes this is power and might and holiness beyond anything that I could experience and survive. And so he falls down at Jesus' knees and begs Jesus, "Depart from me, leave me, because I'm a sinner and I don't want to die as I know I deserve to." The fear of God in sinners is a natural response and a right one. And when we recognize that we are sinners, we too should fear. When we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, when we see the pain and torment and agony that our sin deserves, we too should tremble and shake. Because we recognize if God did that to His own Son, who had put Himself under sin, what do we, the actual sinners, deserve? We deserve far, far worse than that. When we recognize that God is almighty, that He has every right to condemn us to hell, that He is holy and perfect and does not tolerate sin in His presence, we have every reason to fear. We have every right to be afraid. We are the criminal standing before the judge with blood dripping from our hands. We have no defense. We have no excuse. We have no hope. God is holy and He is just, meaning that all sin is punished to the full extent of His holy law. There are no loopholes. There are no exceptions. There is no time off for good behavior. And even if there was, our behavior isn't that good. We are by nature sinful and unclean. And in the presence of God's true holiness, no matter how good we might think we looked, no matter how clean we might believe that we are, we rightly fear and tremble before Him like Isaiah did, like Peter did, fearing His wrath, fearing for our lives, fearing for our eternal souls. Is this what it means to fear God? Is this what Luther advocates for our lives as Christians, living lives filled with fear that we might anger God? This constant terror and horror, continually trembling at the knowledge that God could at any time smite us and condemn us for all eternity, and He would be absolutely justified in doing it. Are we to stand before God in fear and terror at all times, worried that His wrath could come down upon us and we would deserve it? Or maybe there's something more to it than that. Maybe it's not an accident that Luther uses that weird phrase in every commandment, we should fear and love God. Because fear and love don't seem to go together, do they? I don't tend to love that which I fear. If I'm being chased by a wolf that wants to eat me, I'm not about to turn around and go, "Oh, you're a cute puppy, aren't you?" So what does it mean to fear and love God? Now certainly we are right to fear God in His might and holiness. We should not take Him lightly. In the great book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a child is asking about the lion, Aslan, who represents Jesus. And she asks if he is safe. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God is not safe, especially for sinners like you and me. God's holiness and perfection is not to be taken lightly. We dare not assume that God is our buddy-buddy who just wants us to be happy. He is God. He is our creator, our Lord and master. He is almighty, perfect, and holy. He has the power to create and destroy with a mere word, and He is not safe. But He is good. And He is to be feared. Not in terror as pagan gods demand, but honored, respected, revered. Let me assume for a moment that your childhood was similar to mine, that you had a father who loved you, and that you were not perfect. I know that not all of you necessarily had a father who was present and expressed his love, but I do know that all of you were not perfect. When you did wrong, when you were caught, When you knew your father was going to hear about it, what was it that you actually feared? Did you fear just the punishment itself, or did you also fear disappointing your father, letting him down, letting him know that you had failed? As Christians, knowing what God has done for us, we don't fear him as we might fear a tyrant who cares nothing about us. We don't fear him like a slave would fear a master who cares nothing at all for the man. We fear God as our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that he is holy, knowing that we have done wrong, knowing that we deserve punishment, but trusting him to do what he knows to be best for us. We fear God in respect and reverence and awe, but always in love. What we fear is actually what's most important to us. It's what we are constantly thinking of, constantly keeping in mind, and doing everything based around that fear. If we fear poverty, we are constantly watching our spending and investing, doing everything we can to keep our bank account at a good level. If we fear death, we are constantly thinking of it, doing whatever it takes to avoid it, even eating kale sometimes. When we fear God, he is at the center of everything that we do, think, and say. He is the most important thing in our lives. He is the driving force behind everything else, the thing that fills our thoughts, words, and deeds. To fear God, to rightly fear God, is to put him first, to understand that nothing else matters besides him, to keep him first and foremost in every aspect of your life, to love and trust him above all things. And the glorious truth that God gives to us is that a right fear of God leaves us with no fear at all. When we faithfully fear God, when we trust him as our loving Heavenly Father, we have nothing to fear. When we trust in his word, when we let that fill our lives and be the center of everything we do, we know that he loves us more than anything, even life itself. We know that he is not this unapproachable source of might and holiness, but that he is our loving Heavenly Father who cares for us and truly wants what is best for us. And even though we fail him and continually sin, we need not fear that he will strike us dead. Why? Because he has given us his word. Isaiah cried out in fear, knowing that he deserved to die. And God sent an angel to him. Do not fear. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. As Peter knelt before Jesus in fear, Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Do not fear." To each and every one of us, when we look to God in faith, when we come before him with that broken and contrite heart, confessing our sins and trusting in his mercy, God says to each of us, "Do not fear. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." We don't take our sin lightly. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, we certainly try to curb our sinful ways and to lead a God-pleasing life out of respect and love and Christian witness. But when we fail, which we do far too often, we know that God's power and holiness are stronger than even our sin. God is almighty, but we rejoice that that might is on our side. The sin that seeks to enslave us, God has destroyed it and has removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. Death that wants to hold us forever, God has shattered its chains around us and left it with no claim on us at all. The devil who wants us to be his own, God has crushed his head and utterly defeated him. Looking to the cross, it may cause us to rightly fear as we see the penalty of our sin, but it also brings us great comfort because we know that there, God's wrath has already been poured out entirely. Every wrongdoing, every transgression, every sin was washed from us in our baptism and taken up by Jesus Christ. All the pain and torment that should have been ours for all eternity, it was instead laid upon the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, true God and true man, took your place beneath His holy law, gave Himself as the only sacrifice good enough to fulfill His law. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the grave, just as He said He would. All to forgive you of your sin, to take your sin away, to restore you as God's beloved child, to leave you with nothing to fear at all. Not sin, not death, not the power of the devil, not His wrath, not even your own doubts, because God is mightier than them all. And His might has won your forgiveness completely. As sinners, we should fear God. We should be terrified of Him and His holiness, because we know that we deserve only death and condemnation from the Almighty King of Kings. But as forgiven sinners, we fear God in a completely different way, a way with no terror whatsoever. We revere God. We love Him. We are awed by Him. We do not take Him lightly, and we take His word very seriously. Not just because we're afraid to disobey that word, but because in that word is our eternal life. His word tells us that we are sinners, but it also tells us that we are His, that He loves us enough to die for us, and that we have nothing at all to fear anymore. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, because He has given us the free and undeserved gift of everlasting life in heaven. For by the cross of Jesus Christ alone, by His empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. Thanks be to God. Amen.